Yeah. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm your host, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. With me in studio is a rare treat, the Reverend Dr. Andy Bartelt, the guy who taught me Hebrew, which I've forgotten most of.
Well, let's not get too deep into that history. More for your sake, but for mine as well.
We were supposed to have Pastor Kevin Parviz with us today, but I don't know if he's stuck in traffic or what happened exactly there. And the CTCR is meeting here at the International Center right now, and I poked my head out the studio doors, and there was Dr. Bartelt, a sign from God.
Literally walking by, heading to chapel, I must admit.
An angel of the Lord right there,
no,
a messenger.
I can't take those credentials.
So, whereas our Jewish Lutheran pastor wasn't available, we have still a Hebrew scholar.
At least we're in the Hebrew Scriptures. This is good.
How's everything?
I don't have them with me. Yeah,
at the seminary these days, things going okay?
We are well. There are 2 weeks left in the term after this week. There's one more week. That's 2 weeks with this week. I've been out of town. Now I have CTCR these days, so I haven't been on campus for a couple of days. We had call day at the end of April, beginning of May. That's always an exciting time at both seminaries. I've got this favorite line that I've used before, and I might as well share it publicly. I like to remind our students that we're so glad that they've come to the seminary, but we can't wait to see them leave. And after they kind of get past the cross-eyed response to that, they realize that the whole point of coming to the seminary is to go out from this place into the service of Christ and His kingdom and in the parishes and ministries of our church. And that's really exciting, and that's the goal. That's the telos of what we do here at seminary education. So these months, I always call this the realized eschatology, the now, not yet, between call day and commencement, when second-year students have their vigorous assignments and our concluding students have their calls in their pockets and are working through all the everything from the excitement of not just call, but then ordination, installation to be a pastor or deaconess in the service of Christ, but all the logistics and finding out where you're going to live and how you're going to get there. So these are really fun days. And somewhere in with and under all of that, we still have a month of actually like classes left to get to commencement, because all the calls are subject to the successful completion of all academic and other requirements. So we can't forget about that. And that's another week after this. And then commencement will be next week Friday. And that's the sort of celebration. I don't know if people realize that, and this is true at both seminaries, we actually have two focuses or foci on commencement day. In the morning, we have what we call a theological diploma service, which is really a celebration of the call again.
Mm-hmm.
That's a theological, churchly, ecclesial celebration. You can tell just by the faculty's address, we wear our vestments and our stoles for that service. That's the celebration of sending men and women out into the public ministry and service of our church. Then in the evening, we have the academic, actual commencement, where they receive their academic degrees. And it's kind of a way of reminding that we sort of have these two focuses or foci to our education, our theological education at the seminaries.
I have to ask the question, because when I was a fourth-year seminarian and call day had come around and I got my package where I'm going and I went out and visited the church, I was brain dead after that. Can you teach a fourth-year seminarian anything after call day?
Yeah, I think most faculty would admit that if most substantive teaching has to be completed by call day, and after that it's sort of a mopping up operation, you can laugh, and there is some truth to that. But by and large, I think if anything, some students are even more focused to say, you know, this is my last chance to try to wrap up a loose end or make sure I've had the chance to ask the questions I want to ask. Really, I mean, the years of residential education are an extraordinary experience. They've got their warts, and we have our issues, and it's an expensive proposition. But I like to remind students that those years on campus are truly unique, once-in-a-lifetime, where despite all the distractions, it is kind of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity just to immerse oneself in the study of God's Word and theology and our Lutheran confessional heritage and appreciation and interpretation of the Word of God. In that community, with the student body, with the faculty, with the library, with the chapel, and with the spiritual life, with sometimes just the fun of knocking around each other's shoulders, it's really extraordinary.
It is. And I always encourage students who are looking to go to seminary to go to either St. Louis or Fort Wayne. My alma mater, St. Louis, is the one that I push the most. But that just being immersed in the whole thing with other seminarians, the learning that goes on out of the classroom also. I was blessed. My dad was a doctor, and he was smart enough to tell me, when you go to school, find the smart kids and hang out with them. So as I was working with my on my DMIT, or on my MDiv, rather, I would associate with the STM and PhD students a lot. And boy, those guys, now Professor David Maxwell, taught me more out of class than
there's a lot of truth to that. Yeah. Right. It's the old saying, too. It's not just what is taught, but what is caught and what is experienced. And, you know, seminary education has changed so substantially. So has, I mean, I think our church really needs to struggle with this. Our Concordia University system education has changed so substantially in the last generation. Seminary education has changed, at least in this factor, that it's expensive. And more of the burden of the financial situation is really passed on to the students. Mm. The church corporate, through its subsidy, really doesn't pay the way much at all anymore. We raise a lot of money, both seminaries do, from mm-hmm. God's Good People and Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but we got to go out and work at it. So the costs of residential education are significant, and when students come to us, especially married students who have two undergraduate debts mm-hmm. with them, and then you add 4 years of seminary on top of that, so the financial situation is substantial. Another thing that's changed is sort of the mix of single and married students. Mm. For many married students, the residential experience is somewhat diluted, I must admit, by, you know, it's not just hanging around in the dorm and having those bull sessions late at night running over to the field house and knocking around the basketball court. But it's running to get your kids to school and pick up your wife from work and try to spend a little family time. And then, oh, by the way, I've got 3 or 4 hours of studying to do yet tonight. It's tough. And it's a different environment in that sense.
By the way, if you recognize Dr. Bartelt's voice, you probably hear him on Sunday mornings from Christ Memorial as he does a Bible
study. That's correct. Yeah, we've had a lot of fun with that Sunday morning Bible class.
It's a great program. We have a lot of listeners. It's a very popular program also.
Well, I hope people benefit from that. We enjoy it. And every now and then I'll get an email or something or a letter from one of our listeners and out there. And it's part of the great ministry of KFUO.
It is indeed. Well, we are supposed to be looking at Psalm 20 today, and Dr. Bartelt was gracious enough to say that he'd take a little poke at Psalm 20, but really, if we wanted to move on to Psalm 23, so we may cover both Psalm 20 and Psalm 23 in a very short period of time. The guy walks around with photocopies of Hebrew. That's amazing.
Well,
they just materialize.
It's
out
only
of
because it's a lot easier to carry than the Hebrew Bible, which is no matter even in its compact form, still rather heavy. And my briefcase was pretty full. But we had looked at Psalm 23 as a devotion, and it is Good Shepherd Week, so that's why I happen to have that in my pocket. But let me make the point that, experimented, toyed with reading some of these psalms serially. I don't know how many of your listeners are aware that there is an area of even academic study that doesn't simply look at psalms individually. We tend to read the psalms like we would a hymnal. It's an anthology of relatively independent pieces. But even the hymnal has some groupings to it. We know there are groupings within the Psalter. We have a group called the Psalms of Ascents that were sung as the pilgrims would ascend to Jerusalem for their great pilgrimage festivals. There's a few other groupings that we know of, but by and large, the Psalms are somewhat independent items. There is a sort of a growing trend amongst scholarship, and it's part of this movement toward reading scripture with an understanding of it as good literature. We who have a high view of scripture and affirm the inspiration of scripture as the only rule and norm, infallible rule and norm for our faith and life, realize it's more than literature. But it is good literature, and much of biblical scholarship over the past generations has spent a lot of time and energy sort of taking the book apart, taking individual books and chapters apart into its different sources, and the movement in the academy in the last generation has been much more toward a holistic reading of scripture. So that you maybe read the book of Amos or even a huge book of Isaiah, 66 chapters as a whole, so that you almost, I mean, I always muse at people traveling and you step into a bookstore, and I do the same thing. You go in a bookstore and you open a book at random and read a paragraph just to get a little feel for what it's about and the literary style and what's going on there. But the way to read a book is from beginning to end. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the way it was written. And that seems so self-evident, but it's really kind of a recaptured idea in reading the Bible, that maybe you read the book of Isaiah as a whole. You start in chapter one and you read it through. Now that's a lot of reading, and it's sometimes some difficult reading, and pieces sort of bounce around, and suddenly you're talking about Judah, and then suddenly you're talking about Assyria or Edom. But you can begin to see sort of a thought progression, a structure to the whole. What's interesting about the book of Psalms is that people are actually wondering if there was more than a sort of an anthology approach to putting the book together, and that Psalms are grouped in some sense of thematic movement from psalm to psalm. Now, it's interesting that Psalm 20, which is a bit of the subject, I guess, under review today, is really a royal psalm in this sense that it's talking about God's gifts and support for the king. May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Here's the you here. We tend to think that the you is automatically me in scripture, but historically we should start with the historical time and place of the psalms. So the you here is, well, somebody in the time of the psalm itself. This is introduced to the choir master as a psalm of David. That's a fairly common superscription in almost all the psalms, is a psalm of David. In Hebrew, the expression is simply to David. Mm. That can mean a to of possession, belonging to David, as though David is the author of it. It could mean it was dedicated to David as a psalm that was written for David. It could mean even belonging to the style or the genre of a Davidic psalm, so it's not necessarily a proof of authorship, but the fact is that David was not only the first really significant king, and the forefather, if you're founding forefather, of the house and lineage of David, but he was also the first real sort of artisan patron as a king. Solomon took that to the next level. Until you have a patronage system by which the monarchy can actually support what we might call intellectual sciences and arts and sciences and letters, and wisdom traditions, all of this kind of comes along with the structures and the sort of financial resources of the monarchy. So David is known for being one who not only fostered psalms, but wrote psalms. We know he himself was a good musician, so he probably played the lute and the harp and the pieces that go with the accompaniment of the psalms. So you have a lot of psalms that are very much connected with David. The point here, though, is this is really about the king. And the you here, indirectly, I suppose, applies to everybody who is part of the royal house of David. Remember the neat thing. I'm going to do an aside here. I know I'm kind of rambling, Craig, but bear with me. I think my goal.
I just love how you walked in saying, oh, "I don't know about Psalm 20," and Yeah. I'm just sitting here absorbing a whole lot of stuff.
The goal is to mug as long as we can till Kevin Parviz gets here. But the point I'm going to make is actually a significant one in the larger question of biblical theology, and that's understanding the kingdom of God. This is a central, huge biblical motif, a bit understood and underutilized, I think, in a lot of our theology. But remember, when Jesus and when John the Baptist announces him, what's the early proclamation? The first thing out of his mouth is, the kingdom of God is here, folks. Mm-hmm. The language there is at hand. I'd like to paraphrase that something like, the kingdom of God is so close to you that you're looking at him. This is the embodiment of the king, because Jesus has come as the king. Now, Jesus turns out to be the most unlikely king, and he puts it so well himself when he says, I have a king who has come not to be served but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. And then he has this sort of parody on a royal parade, which we remember in Palm Sunday, and he gets crowned with a crown of thorns, and they put a royal robe on him, and he literally gives his life as a ransom. That's the kind of king we have. But now let's backtrack to the time of David. You'll remember that leading up to the monarchy, you have this time of Joshua and then the judges. And if you read the book of Judges, those last chapters end with a similar refrain. It says, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. Mm-hmm. It was really a problem of spiritual leadership for the people of God. That's a huge question, sort of going from the great days of Moses. It's interesting how most single-handed leaders last for two generations. I think there's sort of this mantra in privately held businesses that a lot of family businesses last 2.5 generations, and by the third generation, the energy and the first generation builds it, the second generation sort of takes it to a stable level, the third generation starts living off the fruits of it and forgets that it's really about hard work and industry.
It's kind of like the sins of the fathers, except your business.
there is sort of a, yeah, it only lasts so long. And this is often true in a dynasty as well. But we get from Moses to Joshua, and then boom, there's nothing. These are sort of the dark ages in the period of the judges, and we have these strong individual leaders, but they last for, it's one guy here and there. Mm-hmm. Samson, you think of, or Gideon, some of the great judges. So this is the problem of leadership, and the way we solve it is by the request for a king. So the people come to Samuel and say, we want a king like the nation. Samuel goes, nah, I'm not so sure about that. He and God talk this over for several chapters in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and God finally says, okay, you know, we can do king. I guess it can work that way. But here's the deal. If we're going to do king, it's not going to be like the nations, because this is not just another kingdom like the nations. This is the kingdom of God. And if we're going to have a king, he's got to remember that God is the king, not David, not even a great one like Solomon, who was certainly a mixed bag, I suppose, in terms of his spiritual leadership. But you've got to, and what always seemed to happen is that the kings got tangled up in thinking that, in some level, they were really the king. And this is a fundamental problem of spiritual leadership.
Not serving under Yahweh so much as, right, I'm the head cheese.
Exactly. Right. Exactly. I'm the king, and, oh, that's right, God. No, it's the kingdom of God. It's not really the kingdom of David or of Solomon or of Ahaz or of Hezekiah.
Does this confusion come in because the Israelites insisted on having a king, and God says, you know, we're doing okay the way that we are, but they just wanted to have a king so badly?
Well, in some senses, they weren't doing all right the way they were. Samuel is the closest thing you have to sort of a unified leader. Mm-hmm. in those interim years, and he's kind of a prophet, he's kind of a judge, he's kind of a bit of a priestly figure. Even the priesthood deteriorates. I mean, you don't hear, what do you hear about the priesthood and whatever happened to the tabernacle? See, it's just kind of
pretty silent.
Yeah, conspicuous by his absence. Something's not going right there. I think the problem is not that they were doing all right or that they could have done something else. Its kingship could have worked. In fact, it becomes this huge biblical motif for the kingdom of God. But the problem is that their own sinful self-centeredness actually thought it was about them. and about the human king and what he could do.
We like to do that, though. It's always about me,
it's
right?
It's always about me, sooner or later. In curvatus in se. That was Luther's code in Latin. We're curved in upon ourselves for sort of the fundamental and sort of incessant, uncurable problem of original sin. So we have the king. Now, the other thing I want to say about a kingdom is that at the end of the day, it's about the king. Most Americans struggle with this. One of the ideological dicta of American value systems is individualism and freedom. In fact, our country was founded on the premise that a king is not a particularly good idea. So when you talk to Americans about kingship language, they tend not to really get it. The most important person in a monarchy is, by the way, the king. Now, if this is the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, then the most important person in the kingdom is Jesus, not me. It's really wonderful to know that by grace I am saved, and I have been incorporated into the body of Christ, and I get to live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, as Luther says, even as he is risen from the dead. How does that end? Lives and reigns to all eternity. That's not R-A-I-N-S as a very bad weather day, but R-E-I-G-N-S, to reign as king forever and ever. So the kingdom of God is really a significant way of thinking about who we are as those who have their identity completely in being baptized into the body of Christ. Now back to Psalm 20, if I could at least say a couple
before
words
we go
about
there,
this.
We have to take a break.
But, we got to take a break, man. We were just getting going.
God willing, you won't run out of the door during the break, and you'll finish.
Well, I've got a meeting at 10:30, but Craig, I'm here for you. All right.
Well, God bless you. I appreciate it. We'll be back right after these messages.
Into this rebellious world, hell-bent on its own destruction, into our confused lives, unsure of where we're going or who we are, Jesus comes with some plain talk. He says, "In all things, look to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life."
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
For our 75th anniversary, Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service celebrates more than 500,000 lives transformed through ministries of mercy and justice. Celebrate this milestone through Refugee Sunday on June 22nd. Special LCMS resource kits are on the way to your congregation for planning, discussion, prayer, and action. Join us and thousands of other congregations as we walk with migrants and refugees to brighter tomorrows. LIRS.org.
Whether you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice or find it difficult to get to church on Sunday morning, you may benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on KFUO. Our early service begins at 8:15 Central and originates from Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis, where Reverend Matt Clark leads divine worship. Our live late broadcast at 10:45 comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri, where Pastor Tim Ostermeyer leads the service. Join us for the message of mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. Dr. Andy Bartelt was gracious enough to sit in, and he's got to run to a meeting in a couple of minutes here, so I'm going to be flying solo. Be kind and patient with me, please, folks. Dr. Bartelt, you were kind of setting up Psalm 20 a little bit here.
Well, we were talking about kingship, and what's interesting is that Psalm 20 is really, the you in Psalm 20 is sort of unidentified, though perhaps in its original context this was way more obvious than it might be to us. May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send help from the sanctuary, give you support from Zion. Remember, Zion is always the place where God dwells. There's this tension between the temple which is where God dwells on Zion, and the palace, which is where the earthly king dwells. That's probably another Bible study for another day. People will sort of relate this. Oh, wouldn't it be great if God would send me help from the sanctuary? May it grant you your heart's desire, fulfill all your plans. Oh, this is good stuff. May we shout for joy over your salvation. Oh, yeah, in some ways it has to do with God's salvation, not with my checklist of things I need God to do for me today. Hmm. May Yahweh fulfill all your petitions. But look at verse 6. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. Here's the Mashiach. Here's the anointed one, which is probably a reference to, guess what, the king. But he's the king under the king of King Yahweh, who is the king of the kingdom of God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. You know, this is one of the differences between being a king like the nations and trust in horses and chariots and being a king of the kingdom of God, where the people and the king trust in God. In fact, some of the military victories were much more theological victories. I always say, going back even to something like Jericho, where it was really victory by liturgical procession. They marched the priests vested around the city 7 times, and bam, that was it. Not by sword, not by might, but by the power and the Spirit of God. The kingdoms of this earth, verse 8, collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. So this is really about the king as the under-shepherd, the great and good shepherd of the flock, the king of the kingdom of God. The Davidic king has this role, though, as sort of the human leader of the people of God, insofar as he's doing his job and the people of God are corporately being the people of God. These things do apply to me. Yes, may God fulfill all of his plans in my life. But they're really the plans of the kingdom of God. You see, they're really not my plans, my, again, sort of life goal and life's plans. Everything I do is secondary to the primary goals of the kingdom of God.
But another look, thy will be done moment.
Yeah, good reference. And by the way, what comes before that in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come,
thy will be done.
On earth as it is.
See, you ask me to start in the middle of the prayer. I have to stop.
It's like start the alphabet with J or something.
Right.
Verse 9. Yahweh save the king. May he answer us when we call. There's your royal motif at the end. Now, if I might just wrap this up, because I do have to go to a meeting,
I wanted to make
2 points about Psalm 23 as long as I'm here. But remember I started by saying, and I'm not convinced of this, but it's worth at least looking at, and that's reading some of the Psalms serially. So Psalm 20 is kind of a prayer that God would give strength and answer the prayer of the king, insofar as they're congruent with the mission of the kingdom of God. Chapter 21, in fact, the title here in the Lutheran Study Bible is "The King Rejoices in the Lord's Strength." It's another reference to the king. Look at verse 1. Yahweh, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. And how does it go down to verse 7? For the king trusts in the Lord, that's Yahweh, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Again, it's really a psalm about God supporting his earthly king, who in turn leads the people who are the kingdom of God on earth. Then we get to Psalm 22. This is one of the most famous individual laments. We know it from a lot of the key verses, including, my God, why have you forsaken me, that you have referenced here in Psalm 22. And I sometimes wonder if the positioning of Psalm 22 isn't a reminder that, you know, when the earthly king doesn't do his job and isn't congruent with the kingdom of God, it affects all of us. And this lament could be the lament of a king who's gotten himself in trouble. It could be the lament of an individual who's suffering all sorts of problems. But if you read serially, what's the next psalm? After I've realized how bad it can be, yet in the midst of that, as most psalms of lament do, somewhere near the end, halfway through to the last third, they sort of turn to these exaltations or expressions of praise that no matter how long, look at verse 19, I'm back in Psalm 22, but you, O Yahweh, do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid. And then, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Look at verse 25. From you comes praise in the great congregation. Even before God has actually delivered my soul, I'm giving thanks to him because I know that my life is in his hand, And that's good enough for me. Now I break forth in praise. But if Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament, Psalm 23 says, Yahweh is my, and now let me translate this with royal language, Yahweh is my shepherd king. Yeah. I really think that the image of shepherding, as we know this from the ancient Mideast, is often used of the king. Kings are called shepherd kings. David himself was literally a shepherd before he became king, so it has a sort of double meaning with David.
I always get so caught up with Psalm 22 being a picture of Christ on the cross, and as he calls out Psalm 22, the astute Jews in the crowd would have automatically started reciting it in their minds.
That's good.
But I never stopped to think, what's the original context? Because I'm always looking, hey, Jesus on the cross, it's right here, you know?
Again, first we read the Psalms in their original context, and it's not like Jesus just went shopping for a psalm that he thought could apply to him.
Right, sure.
He's actually saying that in his death, he is fulfilling the laments of all of us who now find our identity in his death and resurrection. So yes, it is prophetic. Yes, it speaks to Christ. Mm-hmm. But it's as Christ has taken upon himself the identity of not just the ancient Israel or the Old Testament people, but of all people, especially those now who are baptized into his life. The point I'm making about Psalm 23 is that I think there may well be some royal motifs here. The Yahweh is my shepherd. If a king's doing his job, then everything should be just fine. I shall not want. This doesn't mean if God is my shepherd king, I'm set for life. Cool. Now I got it made in the shade. No, it means in the sense that with God as my shepherd, everything's fine. Mm-hmm. I think the New Testament application of this is seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all this other stuff, I'd like to paraphrase that, not will be added unto you as though, good, now I can check it all off. I'm going to get the car and the house and the good 401 and retirement plan. All these things will be put in their proper place. We'll take care of themselves. You got God right. You got seek the kingdom of God right. You got righteousness of God right in Christ. Everything else, and you know, maybe those checklists we have for life kind of get rethought once we get God right. Mm-hmm. See what I'm saying? So the Lord is my shepherd. Everything's cool. Huh? I'm not going to want anything. I could think of things that I might want, but that's really not the point anymore. He makes me lie down in green pastures. This is so well known. You do have this wonderful pastoral imagery. Then you get to verse 4, and it really shifts. I think this is a transitional stanza. What changes in verse 4 is God is no longer in the third person, but in the second person. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now you see how personal it's become. Mm-hmm. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then the image shifts again, sort of out of the field to, you know, I suppose this almost looks like having a picnic out in the field. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In Psalm 78, that same image is used of remembering God who took care of his people in the wilderness. In Psalm 78, the psalmist is sort of reminding the people that they asked hard questions like, can God actually take care of us here out in the wilderness and even prepare a table and give us food in the wilderness? And the answer, of course, is, yeah, he did. Don't you remember the manna and the water from the rock? And God was actually taking care of you. This is probably an Exodus motif about how God took care of his people. Even in the presence of his enemies, it doesn't say anoint in Hebrew. It says you refresh. This isn't about the Messiah. It's about a host giving his guests the oil that refreshes them. They didn't use a lot of deodorant. So when you came over for dinner, some of the refreshing oil was actually to kind of cleanse and even make you smell a little bit better, to be honest with you. So I get
probably
all
infused with some stuff.
This is perfume.
Right.
And my cup overflows. So this is the host with the most, who gives you everything you need and then some. And then the summary in verse 6, now goodness and mercy, those are loaded terms. I will fear no evil. That word in Hebrew is sort of the most general, all-encompassing word for everything bad, evil with a capital E and everything connected to it. This is good, and capital G and everything that's connected to that. Goodness and mercy, this is the Hebrew word chesed, God's mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. It's actually a word for go after something. God's goodness and mercy track us down all the days of my life. And now I find home. I come back to, and the Hebrew verb there is actually an odd verb form that you could by changing the vowel points. In fact, the way it's set up in the original text is actually not the verb to dwell, but the verb to return. I shall return to the house of the Lord. But everybody translates it with the other possibility. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. And I think frankly, both are in play here. Sometimes the psalmists actually use kind of a word play to make the word say a little bit more than maybe just you thought, so that we, no matter how far out we go into the field, the wilderness of the world, we return to the house of the Lord. This is our home base. Just like every Sunday morning, we return to the house of the Lord, but then we go out from that place, and we go live and be God's people out there in the world, but then we return to the house of the Lord. And ultimately, our dwelling place is there where God is present. And the conclusion, I'll make one last comment. There are only two references to the name of God in Psalm 23 at the very beginning. Yahweh is my shepherd, and the very end, I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Wrapping the whole psalm, like wrapping our whole lives around the identity of God in Jesus Christ.
A beautiful psalm of refuge and rest in Christ. I know you have to run, Dr. Bartel.
I got to run.
I'm going to play you out with a little Handel's Messiah. We'll be back with some calls right after this.
Okay, thanks a lot, Greg.
God bless. Thanks so much. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio of the Bible Study. Little musical interlude to see Dr. Bartelt out of the studio. He's involved in some high-level meetings with the CTCR, the Council on Theology and Church Relations here at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I can't claim to be able to answer questions nearly as well as Dr. Bartelt, but I know that Cheryl, who's one of our regular callers, usually has some really great insights. So welcome to the Bible Study, Cheryl. What's on your mind?
Oh, good. Thank you. I wasn't sure if I should hang up or what.
Can you believe that we covered
Professor Bartel's Bible Study on Sunday morning.
He's amazing. He was, the guy. I had him for a couple of classes at seminary, and he's such a vault of knowledge. He's just an astonishing guy. And to cover three psalms in 45 minutes. So anyway, I'm sorry, Cheryl. Yeah. What's your thought or comment?
My comment was concerning verse 7. Uh-huh. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And I'm always thinking about baptism, and we're baptized into the name. And Professor Bartel was saying that, too. baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, this is not, but we trust in the name. It's not like on the coin, in God we trust, the generic God. I always think of the name of God that's given in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the God in whom we trust, and through our baptisms, he's the God that fights for us, like in Exodus 14, when Moses is telling the people, you know, these Egyptians are coming at them with their horses and chariots, but our God will fight for us, and we have our spiritual battles, and our God fights for us because we are baptized into his name, and we can trust in the name of the Lord our God.
That's a beautiful thought, Cheryl, and tying it to baptism is so appropriate also. Dr. Bartelt kind of challenged me to take up my Hebrew here, and so I'm looking at it in the Hebrew. Shem Yahweh, you know, it's the name of God that, and there are so many names of God, that we see the actions of God in the names that he has. And of course, the ultimate name is Jesus, that Yahshua, which means God saves. And so, you know, Jesus comes and does his name, and then he doesn't just leave us. He puts his name on us in holy baptism so that we might always know that God saves as we're adopted into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're made part of the family. And what a blessing that is, that not only do we trust in the name, but the name is given to us, and now it's our name also. Isn't that a beautiful thing?
Yeah. And in Psalm 23, where it says, everything that he does for us, it's for his name's sake.
Oh, wow. Yeah, that's a great tie-in right there.
Yeah.
And I loved also how Dr. Bartelt, and we'll get into Psalm 23 again next week, so stay tuned for that. I'm not sure which pastor we have up for that one off the top of my head. But how that Psalm 23, he was pointing out, is wrapped in the name of God with Yahweh, as in verse 1, Yahweh is my shepherd. And then at the end of verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in Yahweh's house forever. Once again, being adopted into that name that is now our name, we have a rightful place as heirs, as the children of the King. Great
Thank
stuff,
you.
Cheryl. Anything else up your sleeve? I need to buy some time here.
Oh, sorry. Could play the Messiah again.
That's beautiful stuff. Well, we'll do a little review of chapter 20 here. Thanks so much, Cheryl, and God bless you. Your calls are always appreciated.
Thank you.
God bless.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye. Psalm 20, and we may as well just read through it. I think that this is a good thing, considering we just kind of basically scorched right through it with Dr. Bartelt, and now I'm trying to get back to 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desires and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. All of this name talk here is just really, really fantastic. How, once again, as Cheryl was pointing out, we have this name. The name of the Lord is put upon us. So much goodness here in Psalm 20. We have some more callers. Let's talk to, oh, hey, look, Pastor Knorr. Pastor Knorr, welcome to the Bible study.
And a blessed morning to you as well. How are you?
Oh, wonderful.
You know, a lot of people in this country, in the West, they like dogs. And in Psalm 23, we have two. I call them the hounds of heaven.
Mm.
And if you look at verse 6 in Psalm 23, Achtov v'chesed yeretfoni kol yamei chayi v'shafti b'beit Yahweh le'orech yamim. Goodness and chesed, that undefined word of grace, they will chase me or run after me all the days of my life, and they will bring me, okay, they, just like dogs, will bring the sheep back, they will bring me to the house of the Lord till the end of days. My colleague and professor, Dr. Andy Battelle, said that, you know, God's chesed is always after us, no matter where we go. And that's how it is with the hounds of heaven. They always chase us to bring us back to the grace of God.
Why do you suppose that that isn't usually translated as passively on our part as you translate it? You know, most of our translations say, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It doesn't really have that sense that we are brought in.
Well, this word "shuv" in the Hebrew is it's almost dynamic word in the sense that that is such a strong word. You find it throughout all of the Old Testament, and what it shows is God is the active agent. He is the one that does all of these things. And I don't know, I can't answer for the translators. Context is king when it comes to translation, of course. Secondly, culturally, you need to understand what is going on. And if you've ever watched any shepherd in my country with the dog, what is the purpose of the dog is so that the sheep don't go astray. If they go out, he brings them back. That's the image that David is bringing. And perhaps, having spoken about Psalm 22 and having written Psalm 23, perhaps he remembers the time when he ran away from his kingdom when Absalom chased him and then they brought him back into it. I don't know. But why they don't translate it that way, I don't understand. But sometimes context, well, not sometimes, always context is king when it comes to translation in the Hebrew or any language for that matter. But you also, you cannot forget the culture.
I'm looking at the lexicon here, that Yashab, that there are so many different ways that you can translate that. But I really, really appreciate, Pastor Knorr, that passive sense on our part, that the Lord does all of the work in our salvation, and he even causes me to rest in him. Whenever we look into ourselves, we're always looking at a sinner. But when we look outside of ourselves toward Christ and toward Yahweh, there we find our salvation, there we find our rest.
Yeah, I preached a sermon called The Hounds of Heaven. Literally, that was the title of my sermon.
Hmm.
And I used those two words, Achtov v'chesed yerdefuni. That is, those the goodness and mercy, although chesed is more than mercy. Chesed is grace, mercy, compassion, undefined word, unfathomable thoughts. We can't describe the word chesed. It's so rich. It's similar to the word shuv. God brings me back. How do you understand that? That somebody loves you so much, no matter what. If it's you and I, you say something to me, man, I'm mad at you. I want to give you a knuckle sandwich fast and get out of your way. But not God. God always brings us back. So
beautiful, beautiful thoughts. Thank you so much, Pastor Knorr.
You're welcome. God's blessings. Take care.
And also to you. Let's go to James in St. Louis. Welcome to the Bible study, James.
Thank you. The early thematic movement of the kerygma is full of chesed. You see how much I learned just from listening to you guys. And so I'm hoping, I don't know how to spell any of that, but I'm hoping that is there a name for God in the Hebrew that suggests mercy? And just kind of helped me with that, because I kind of heard these words talking about themes and the early kerygma or the early gospel being full of mercy. Is there a Hebrew word that suggests, in the name of God, that suggests mercy? And I'll hang up and listen. And I really, really love the show, because I really can go back and sound really theological to my friends.
Thanks, James. Unfortunately, you have me at a disadvantage two ways. One is, I don't know the answer to your question off the top of my head. I'd have to do some homework on that. And the other one is, we're out of time, but James, thanks so much for your call nonetheless. Listen on Monday for more.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.